This morning I want to speak about prayer, or in particular, intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. And I believe God is wanting in all of our lives just to take us on and to bring us into a closer fellowship, a closer relationship with Him, as we've even heard in the prophetic words this morning. Bringing us into His presence, bringing us into the Holy of Holies, and so that there's a communion, a fellowship, a relationship, a deepening relationship that we have with the living God. And prayer is like our breath. I mean, without air, without oxygen, you know, we die. And God is wanting us, through prayer, just to have a vital, living relationship with Him. He is the living and the true God. You know, a saying that John Wesley used to quote, and as you realize, Pastor Bailey looked to John Wesley as a sort of like a role model in many ways. But John Wesley said this. He said, God does nothing on the earth but an answer to believing prayer. God does nothing on earth but in answer to believing prayer. I mean, that is quite a statement. God does nothing on the earth except by believing prayer. In other words, you know, he's saying without prayer, nothing of eternal value is going to be accomplished. You know, prayer can't be replaced by finances, education, charisma, leadership skills, great preaching, great teaching. And it's through prayer that releases, you know, the hand of God to move powerfully. And there was one great writer on prayer. He lived many years ago. His name was E.M. Bounds. And a quote of his, he says, "To fail to pray is to fail in all of life. To fail to pray is to fail in all of life." In other words, we put ourselves outside of God's help, of God's help. And so we want to develop our prayer life. We want to come into a closer relationship with the Lord. We want to be those who can talk to Him, and He will talk to us, and where we experience, you know, His love. We experience many answers to prayer, and we experience, God coming forth, you know, mightily in answer to prayer. It is the one thing that Satan dreads. And William Cowper, who was the great poet and the great hymn writer, he says that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. In other words, even just a new Christian, a weak saint who is praying, the enemy trembles. And prayer is one thing that Satan dreads. And we're going to look this morning at just one aspect of prayer. And it sounds a big word, but it's really pretty simple. Intercessory prayer. And the thought there with intercessory prayer, it's more prayer not for ourselves, but in the simplest way, it's like praying for others. Praying for others. Not just praying for ourselves, but praying for others. And, you know, as that deepens, and as we bit by bit come to higher levels of intercessory prayer, you know, God can put a burden on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And true, you know, intercessory prayer is God putting, you know, His his burden on our hearts. Maybe for a person, maybe for a city, maybe for a nation, a country. And, you know, we cry out to God and we pray, we come between that person and the Lord. In fact, the word intercession, it comes from a Latin word, or from two Latin words, and those two Latin words are between and go. Between and go. In other words, an intercessor, a person who's involved in intercession, is a go-between. He goes between. Goes between, you know, God and maybe sinful man. And they will cry out. And, you know, there's tremendous power in intercessory prayer. In the Webster's Dictionary, how it defines intercession or intercede, it says intercede means to go or pass between, to act between parties with a view to reconcile those who differ or contend. So the thought there of going between parties, and with a view to make peace or reconcile, to mediate or make intercession. And so true intercession is when the Holy Spirit, I mean, we can pray and have a prayer list. I mean, I have a prayer list and I pray for many different things. And, you know, I pray for you. I pray for each of you. And I sort of go through the prayer list. And in a sense, that is intercession. You're praying for somebody else. But where there are higher levels of intercession, and we should pray for one another, and we should, that's good to have a prayer list. That is great. But higher levels of intercession is when the Holy Spirit maybe places a burden on your heart for a certain person or a certain situation or a city or an area or for God to move in revival. God places that burden on your heart. In other words, God initiates it. God gives you a strong desire, a strong burden in your heart, in your spirit to pray and travail. God, the Holy Spirit, puts it there. And then, you know, then the Holy Spirit will energize and pray through us. Through us, the Holy Spirit will pray. In other words, our prayer will be directed and energized by the Holy Spirit. And intercessors, they're needed so much because we need intercessors to go between, to stand in the gap between man and God. You know, causing God to bless man, or causing God, maybe judgment is needed. Judgment is deserved. But in some cases, an intercessor, even though judgment, God's got to send judgment. Sometimes if there's intercessors, God will spare that judgment. I mean, the tremendous power there is in intercession. And an intercessor is a person or a group of persons who take the sin of another on himself at times or on themselves, and will identify fully with the sin and the sinner, and then labor with God until the guilty party, you know, is forgiven. And we say, you know, Abraham was an intercessor. Moses was an intercessor. Daniel was an intercessor. You know, many we find in Scripture, you know, who were great intercessors. And intercessors are people who can intervene, come and go between God and judgment coming. An intercessor is a person who presents the needs of others to the Lord and then labors with God until, you know, God provides what is needed. God comes through in their situation. It's like the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Galatians 4, verse 19. You know, he'd started a number of churches in Galatia, and he'd preached in Antioch and Pisidia. He preached in Derbe and Lystra and Derbe, Iconium. And then he writes to those believers. He writes to them. And then he says in his letter to them, he says, you know, I travail. There was a burden on his heart. There was a travail, you know, almost like a woman who goes into travail before a child is born. And Paul says, you know, I travail. The burden on my heart is so travail. Is so great. I travail till Christ be formed in you. I don't want you just to remain just baby Christians and never growing, never progressing, just staying in the outer court. But Paul says, I travail. I cry out to God. I plead with the Lord that God would have mercy on you, that God will cause you to grow. Go on. Be strong in the Lord. Go deeper in God. Know him in a greater ways. And so Paul says, I travail in birth till Christ be formed in you. Till Christ be formed in you. And so, you know, by the grace of God, I believe God is wanting to take us higher and to bring us into, you know, new realms of prayer and of intercession. Of course, Jesus himself, he's our model, he's our role model, he's our example. Christ is the intercessor. And there's different aspects of intercession are brought out by different people in the Word of God. But the Lord Jesus himself, he totally identified himself with us. And not only did he take on human flesh, that we are told that Jesus himself, when he came to earth, he humbled himself. He left all his, I mean, he was still God, but it's like he left all his divine power, as it were, in heaven. And he came to earth as man with all the limitations of man. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. He was tempted, yet without sin. And he identified himself totally with man. And not only did he take on human flesh, but we're told, we know that when he hung on the cross there, or there at Gethsemane, when he cried out in his, you know, hour of desperation, and he prayed and he interceded, and the drops of blood even dropped down from his forehead. The, you know, intenseness of it all. And he said, Lord, take this cup from me. But then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And that cup was our sin, the sin of humanity. And Jesus was willing to identify with us so much that even though he was the sinless, pure Son of God, our sin, you know, was placed upon Jesus. And so there on the cross, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, in Aramaic. Because God in his holiness, you know, he was separated from his Father because of the holiness of God. And Jesus himself actually took our sin upon himself so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And, you know, he met our need to be saved by his death and by his resurrection. And it tells us in Romans 8, verse 34. Romans 8 and verse 34, speaking of Jesus, the intercessor and his ministry of intercession. And he said, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So, where is Jesus now? Jesus ascended up into heaven. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What is Jesus doing? And this verse tells us in Romans that Jesus is actually, he's praying for us. He's interceding for us. Isn't that a marvelous thing that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself, is in heaven at the right hand of God, and he loves you so much. He is interceding for you. He is interceding for me. He also makes intercession for us. And then Paul goes on, well, you know, what can separate us from the love of God? And one of the ministries of the resurrected Christ is that he is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, making intercession for us. And again, we see in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 7 and verse 25, it says that Christ ever lives. He lives. He ever lives to make intercession for us. I mean, he is living, he's at the right hand of God, he's making intercession for each one of us. Now, of course, Abraham is one of the great intercessors of the Word of God, and we see in Genesis chapter 18, we see Abraham in his role. In chapter 18, we see Abraham in his role as an intercessor. And he cried out to God. He's crying out to God on behalf of his nephew Lot and Lot's family. And the reason is because they were living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the sin and the evil and the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah, sexual sin, the violence, the homosexuality, it had got worse and worse and worse. And it got to a level, as it were, that God was going to send judgment. God was going to send judgment, and God was going to destroy those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham's nephew, Lot, he was living there. He was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we see Abraham, the intercessor, he is pleading with the Lord. He's going before the Lord on behalf of Lot, his nephew. And three angels were there visiting Abraham. And we see in verse 1 of that chapter, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, which is by Hebron. And he sat on the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Those three men, one of them was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. The other two were angels. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent, and he bowed down to them. And then the chapter continues down to verse 16. And it says, and the men arose from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? And God has this wonderful testimony about Abraham. For I know him, that he will command his children, his household after him. They will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him, And these angels visited Abraham. And Abraham, he was able to plead with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. And because of the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, God was right at the point of coming down to judge them. And Abraham drew near to God. And, you know, Abraham was able to say in verse 24, and he says, "Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place?" Just for 50 righteous people. And, you know, 50 is, for 50 people, 50 righteous, you would have thought that, you know, in a city, there would have been, you know, at least 50 righteous people. And so here, Abraham has such a close relationship with God. He's able, like, to almost bargain with God or talk back to God. And Abraham was called the friend of God. I mean, there was a closeness there. And he was interceding for Lot, his nephew, who was in the city. And God said, God promised Abraham, if there's 50 righteous, I will not destroy it. And then Abraham had such a relationship with God that he was able to say, well, go back to the Lord. He was Abraham, you know, this mighty intercessor. And he was able to go back to the Lord and say, well, Lord, if there's 45, will you spare the city? And God says, yes, I'll spare the city if there's 45. And then Abraham has the boldness and the courage to go back again. And he said, if there's 40 righteous men in Sodom, will you spare the city? And God says, yes, I'll spare it. I will not bring judgment. And then Abraham, again, he goes, if there's 30. And God agrees. And again, if there's 20. And then one final time, Abraham plucks up the courage and he says, Lord, if there's only 10 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare the city? Will you stop judgment coming? And God answered, and God said, yes, if there's only 10 righteous men in the city, I will spare it from judgment. And theologians say, you know, it's hard to estimate exactly what the population was, but they say they reckon it was somewhere around about 10,000 population, 10,000 people in those two cities. And if that is correct, if God's got a spirit for 10 righteous people, 10 righteous people. So, in other words, if there's 10,000 people, to find 10 righteous people, you'd have to have one righteous man for 1,000 of the population, another righteous man for another 1,000, another righteous man for another 1,000, one in 1,000. And God is saying, even if there's one in 1,000, God will spare judgment to come to pass. God will not destroy them. And we know the story. We know the story. Lot was there. It says of Lot, he was a righteous man. He was not a holy man. He shouldn't have taken his family there at all. But it does say he was a righteous man. But there weren't enough in his family to make 10. There were not 10 righteous men. And because of that, because of Abraham's intercession with God on behalf of Lot, he was able to get Lot and Lot's wife and Lot's daughters out of the city before the judgment came. Lot's wife was told by the angels not to look back. She didn't obey. She looked back. She turned into a pillar of salt. And then after Lot and his family had got out of the city, we know God allowed judgment to come and fire and brimstone came down out of heaven and destroyed that place. And, you know, it was completely, completely destroyed. The judgment of God came. The fire of God's judgment, and basically the city was destroyed. The city was destroyed. The people were completely wiped out and destroyed. But God had said, if there had been 10 people in that city, God would have spared. God would have spared it. And you know, sadly, there were not even 10 in that city. And although Abraham was going to intercede for them, there were not even 10 righteous who were found in the city. And the Lord brought judgment upon that city. In the case of Moses, in Exodus 32, we see there the intercession of Moses and the prayer for Moses, for his people. And Moses, of course, was the deliverer of the children of Israel. He had been through the many trials in the wilderness. He'd learned to walk with God. Moses was one of the eternal companions of the Lord. He had an intimacy with God. He spent time in God's presence. He was a man of the glory. And God had called him up into Mount Sinai. And he was up there 40 days, 40 nights. He did not eat. He didn't drink. He was in the presence of God. And during that time, God wrote with the finger of God the Ten Commandments while he was upon Mount Sinai. And while Moses was away, while Moses was up in the mountain, Moses left the children of Israel, you know, under the leadership of his brother Aaron and Hur. And we know the terrible sin that was committed. Exodus 32. When the people saw, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was delayed in coming out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said to him, be up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what's become of him. And Aaron did. He said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned them into a graving tool after he had made a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You know, make us gods. I mean, after all that God had done, after all the miracles in Egypt, after the drying up of the Red Sea, after them crossing the Red Sea, and then the waters coming back and drowning all the chariots and the soldiers, the army of the Egyptians. After all those things, after being warned of God, Aaron and Ur with the people turn from the Lord and they turn to idols. He gave in. He compromised. He made for them a golden calf. You know, many, many pastors, many leaders compromise today because they want to please people. And they're not pleasers of the Lord. And after seeing the power of God, you know, in Egypt, the Red Sea, Sinai. So, you know, in type, we could say that the children of Israel, you know, they'd come out of Egypt, salvation, they'd cross the Red Sea, water baptism, they'd come to Sinai, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But yet, even after all that, they're going and they're worshipping this golden calf and they're turning away from God. And God tells Moses to go from the mountain that the people had corrupted themselves, that they were stiff-necked, that they were stubborn, that they were rebellious. And God was about to destroy them and start all over again. And Moses, you know, we see Moses' intercession for the people. In verse 7, it tells us there, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, and they've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereof, and said, These be the gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." You know, what a terrible thing. And the Lord spoke. He said, "I've seen this people. They're stubborn, they're rebellious, they're stiff-necked. My wrath was hot against them." Verse 10, "And that I may consume them, and I will make of thee," God says to Moses, "I will make of you a great nation. I'll start again with you." But then we see Moses, the intercessor, Moses who interceded. And Moses, he pleads with the Lord. And he says, you know, turn from your, verse 12, "Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." And he cries out to God. He said, Moses cries out as an intercessor before the Lord. "Remember Abraham, remember Isaac, remember Israel, thy servants, to whom you swore by your own self. And you promised them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the land and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give unto you, and they shall inherit it forever." And Moses is pleading with God and saying to God, interceding before the Lord and saying, "Well, Lord, all those promises you've given to our forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Israel, to Jacob, Lord, if you destroy them, they will not be fulfilled, and your name will not be regarded as the great and the mighty one." You know, Moses could have been lifted up in pride and said, "Well, start again with me. You know, I'll be the initiator of a new race." But no, there was no ounce of pride. There was great humility with Moses. And he was wanting God's honor. He was wanting God's name lifted up. And he pleads with them, "But the Lord, don't destroy them. If you destroy them, Lord, they will say you're a bad God. They will say you brought them out with an evil intent, just to slay them in the mountain and consume them from the face of the earth." And he cries out to the Lord, "Lord, turn away your fierce wrath." It was a call on God to change his mind. And this was very courageous. But it was because there was an intimacy, a closeness between God, Moses and God. And Moses knew the promises God had made. He knew, he knew those promises that had been made by God to Abraham, to Isaac, to Israel. And he called on God to remember. And we're to remind God of promises that he's given to us individually, of promises he's given to us as a church, Mount Zion Church. God has been gracious and given promises. And we're to remind God of his promise. You know, Abraham, he was the friend of God. And he says to God, "Remember the Lord, remember God, remember. You made a promise to him about his seed, living and occupying the land." And of course, they were the seed of Abraham. "Remember, you sealed the promise with an oath. Remember, you made the same promise to Abraham's son Isaac. Remember the Lord. Remember, Lord, you repeated that promise to Jacob or Israel as well." And so he's interceding. He's pleading with God. You know, if you destroy these people, that promise will no longer be fulfilled. And look at verse 14. And in verse 14 it says, "And the Lord repented of the evil." Or a better translation would be, "The Lord relented of God is not the author of evil, of the harm or the calamity, the judgment which he thought to do unto his people. And, you know, here we see Moses, the successful intercessor, and the children of Israel were not destroyed. They were spared death, and Moses had won a battle. It was a desperate situation with Moses. He pleaded with God, he interceded, and God came forth, and they were spared. You know, in our nation of America, we have changed God's laws. We have turned from God's ways. There has been sin and violence. There's been terrible immorality. There's been homosexual marriages. Drinking, drugs, occult. You know, we deserve judgment. We deserve judgment. But God can be merciful. God can be merciful. May God place upon us a burden, you know, of prayer and of intercession, you know, for our nation, for our area, for this valley, for Seir, for Athens. We are for Waverley, where God has placed us, that God would spare judgment. And we saw Abraham, the intercessor. If there was only 10, God would have spared judgment coming. And may God place upon us a burden of prayer and intercession for a people in our area, you know, for revival to be birthed, a conviction of sin, a restoration of backsliders, and that many will come, to the Lord. In Ezekiel 22, there's a scripture there about intercession, a powerful scripture in Ezekiel 22 about intercession. And as we've shared, intercession means going between, to stand in the gap. And at the time of Ezekiel, God, it's because of the people's sin, the people of Judah, and they've been sinned, they worshipped false gods, they worshipped Baal, they committed adultery, they committed all kinds of sin, there was violence in the land, there was idolatry, and God warned them over and over by the prophets. They did not heed the warnings. And so eventually, God's judgment came. 586 BC, the temple of Solomon was destroyed. Many were killed. Others were taken into captivity in Babylon. Judgments came. But God said in Ezekiel 22 and verse 30 and verse 31, God said, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." God does not want to destroy people or destroy cities. He has no pleasure in that. "That I should not destroy it, but I found none." I found none. There was no one to stand in the gap. There was no one to intercede. And so the implication there is even though they deserve judgment, maybe God would have spared, in his mercy, spared them judgment if there had been those to stand in the gap and to intercede. But verse 31, "Therefore have I poured out my indignation, my judgment on them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, says the Lord God. In other words, the implication of those verses, they're staggering. You know, God's holiness and his integrity prevent him from just excusing sin. Sin must be judged. But on the other hand, God, not only is God holy, but God is love. And his love always desires to redeem, to restore, to show mercy. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Scripture makes that very clear. And so this passage is clearly saying, while my judgment demands justice, my love wants forgiveness. Had I been able to find a human to ask me to spare this people, I could have spared them. It would have allowed me to show mercy. But because I found no one, however, I had to destroy them. I had to destroy them. I thank God I'm alive today, because when I was on the point of death, there were those who interceded for me. Many years ago in Papua New Guinea, as a young missionary, I'd been out preaching. The village where I was, it was just full of mosquitoes. And sometimes even at night, there seemed to be more inside the net than outside. And anyway, I got cerebral malaria. And I was rushed to the hospital. I was examined by the doctors. I was told I was in the last stages of cerebral malaria, and the doctor said I only had a few more hours to live. Call my parents in New Zealand, and that was their prognosis, that I just had a few hours to live. One other doctor there said if I did survive, I would be like a complete vegetable with permanent brain damage. And I was virtually unconscious at that time. And those young people that I was with, they began to cry out to God. They began to intercede. They were not praying for themselves. They were praying for me. I was on the point of death. And they organized all-night prayer meeting. And different ones, came. And they prayed, and they interceded, and God gave one of them a scripture: "I will not die, but live and declare the wonderful works of the Lord." And then another scripture was given that the sickness was for the glory of God. It's not unto death, but was for the glory of God. And then someone else was given from Joshua about the seventh day that they had the victory. And they kept interceding. After 4 days, one of the leaders, his name was Dean Sherman, he came to visit me. I was unconscious. They'd been trying to talk to me to see if they could, get me to come out of unconsciousness or speak something. And when Dean was in the room alone, he began to speak to me saying, just encouraging words and praise the Lord, and we're praying for you. And even though I don't remember it, I spoke out the words in a whisper. I was unconscious, but I spoke out the words, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." Somehow my spirit was still alive and praying. And they continued to pray. On the seventh day, I was sitting up in bed, healed by the power of God. And all those years, I've never had one trace of malaria again. And it's the mercy of God. But I believe it's because those young people in Papua New Guinea, from different countries, they interceded. The power of intercession. And God answered their prayers. God answered their intercessory prayers. There is power. There is power in intercession and prayer. Now, I remember in the revival in New Zealand, the when we pray, some of the prayer meetings there, I mean, you can't initiate it yourself, but it was just, there was a desire to pray. There was a hunger to pray at the prayer meeting. There'd be every month. And I believe that revival was sustained for a period of time by prayer. And every month, the church would have 3 days of prayer and fasting. And after those 3 days of prayer and fasting, they'd come together and be a prayer meeting. And I can remember in some of those prayer meetings, you know, the power of God was just electric. Hundreds of people all crowded in, crying out to God, you know, praying in other tongues, interceding for the city, and the intercession. I mean, it was just energized by the Holy Ghost. Sovereignly, God came. And, I mean, it happened so many years ago, but they remain so vivid before my eyes, the tremendous power of intercessory prayer. Jim Simbala, he's the pastor in New York City of Brooklyn Tabernacle. I think they have a choir that goes around, the Brooklyn Choir. And in one of his books, he testified of the power of intercessory prayer. And the church there had a humble beginning, but God caused it to grow. It became a church of several thousand. And Jim and his wife, Carol, they had 3 children. And the oldest one, her name was Christine, or Chrissy. And when she was only 16 years of age, she rebelled. And she rebelled against all the teaching that her parents had faithfully brought her up into church and the ways of the Lord. And at 16, she rebelled, and she turned away from her parents. And many nights, they did not even know where she was. And then she finally ran off with her boyfriend and left. She's only 16. And her parents were devastated and broken. And at that time, like the enemy came, Satan came to Carol and said, "You have a great ministry, but I will get your children. I've already got one of them, and I will get the other two." Nonetheless, the pastor and his wife continued praying and crying out to the Lord for their daughter. And when Christmas came, it was a sad Christmas because the daughter was not with them. But they continued to pray and intercede with great fervency. After several months went by, there was a prayer meeting in the church one Tuesday night. And there were several hundred at this prayer meeting. And the Lord gave to one of the ladies at the prayer meeting a heavy burden on her heart to pray for Christine, to pray for her, because she was still away from home. And all those at the prayer meeting, they joined in and together interceded. There was intercession for her, for that girl, and cried out to God. And the place became like a huge labor room in the spirit, with hundreds of people crying out to God that Christine would come back to the Lord. And when Jim, or Pastor Simbala, when he came home from the prayer meeting, he said to his wife, Carol, he said, "It's over with Chrissy. I tell you, if there is a God in heaven, it is finally over." And he said this in faith, for she had not yet come back. But 36 hours later, Christine was knocking on the door, sobbing. They opened the door and said, "Daddy," Christine said to her, "Daddy, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against myself. I've sinned against you and Mummy. Please forgive me." And they forgave her, and they hugged her, and they were crying. And Chrissy suddenly asked her dad, who was praying for her on Tuesday night? And then she said, in the middle of the night, that was the Tuesday night that the prayer meeting was going on, and they were having intercession, "God woke me up and showed me I was heading towards hell, heading towards the abyss. And there was no bottom to it. And I was scared to death. And I realized how hard I'd been. I realized how rebellious I'd been. I realized how wrong I had been. But at the same time, it was like God wrapped his arms around me and held me tight. He kept me from sliding any further. And he said to me, I still love you. As a result of the intercessory prayer of that church in New York City, Chrissy came back to the Lord and God restored her. And now she's a pastor's wife. Now she has three kids of her own. But the key was that prayer, that prayer meeting, when they were united and they interceded for her. And as we pray, and as God leads us on in prayer and in intercessory prayer, God can change lives. God can cause backsliders to be restored. God can bring people into the kingdom of God. God can move in this valley, in this sinful valley, in Seir, in Waverley, in Athens, in surrounding areas. And I believe God is wanting us to press into him. Now we can't work it up. I mean, God's got to do it. But on the other hand, we have our part. And we can, by the grace of God, be disciplined. We can pray, wait upon the Lord. And as we do it, individually and collectively, when we gather together, there's great power in collective prayer. You know, God will do awesome things. God will do awesome things. The God of Abraham, the God of Moses, he is our God. He's your God. He can work for you. He can work in our situation. Even though sometimes it just seems impossible. You know, I've been talking about revival for so long. And you think, well, how on earth will it happen? But God. Let's pray.